the 18th chapter. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, and he's getting ready to die. And Moses says this in verse 15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you have asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, and let me not see the great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they've spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Imagine you're the children of Israel. You're about to go into Canaan. Moses is dead, and I don't have any power. So, now we got power. See, it's about Sunday nights in this microphone. It doesn't like me. But you're looking for who's the one who's going to be this great prophet that I have to listen to now. I was scared at Mount Sinai, and so I said, hey, give me somebody else to listen to. Moses was given. But there's somebody who's going to be like Moses, but greater than Moses. He is the one to listen to. But there would be people who come along and claim to be from the Lord, and claim to be speaking the words of the Lord, but yet they'd be false. And they were to be stoned. Well, Jesus has this verse applied to him. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, you can see this when Peter and John, after they have healed the lame man, this passage is mentioned that Peter says, you know that this is who it was talking about. He was talking about this Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 18. "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he's thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom, to him, you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." We're not talking about just some guy who comes along and he's trying to get people to follow him. We are talking about the prophet. The one on whom everything hinges. The one on whom everything has been written about through all the prophets. When we're talking about the words of Jesus, don't just think of them as some special man's words. These are, as we sing, the words of life. But these are also the words of judgment, John chapter 12. The words of Jesus are defining. And you see Jesus mention things like this in his own teaching. Go to Matthew chapter 7. As we introduce this idea of the importance and the impact of Jesus' words. We're really talking about the importance right now. And you remember Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7 are what we call the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus goes up on the mountain and he sits down and he teaches the people and begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We didn't finish reading this a second ago, but in Acts chapter 3, he says, "He has been sent to bless each one of you from turning from your sins." And quotes the promise that was made to Abraham. Jesus is a blessing. Jesus is a gift from God, as we will see here in just a moment. But Jesus, in his teaching, he taught differently than any other teacher had ever taught. Jesus comes along, and when he says phrases that we take for granted in his teaching, "But I say to you," you know what the prophets of old said? "Thus says the Lord." That's the most repeated phrase in the Old Testament, is "thus says the Lord." Jesus doesn't say, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus says, "You heard that it was said, but I say." And the people got upset when he would say things like that, because they recognize he's not just claiming to be some other prophet. He's claiming to be the prophet that everyone is to listen to. Jesus speaks so differently than all the others. And you see that at the end of the chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. But I want you to look at the closing statements in Matthew chapter 7 of Jesus' words. And there are some very radical statements in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Very different than what they had been taught in their day by these Pharisees and had been taught what religion was. But they had been taught incorrectly. But Jesus comes along and he corrects it. But notice what he says in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Put yourself there in Jesus' day. You don't know anything about Jesus raising from the dead yet. You just know that there is this teacher around who has been performing all of these miracles in all these surrounding areas. And he says to you, "There will be people who will come to me. And they'll say, 'Lord, Lord.' It's not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' or just calls me Lord, but who is it that will inherit? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I thought about just reading the Sermon on the Mount through just to kind of get a picture of how bold Jesus is. This is a bold proclamation of "my Father will judge you." Not "our Father," but "my Father." This very intimate, close relationship, as I know the Father, and the Father knows me, and we are one together. And all of those types of things that we see him saying in the book of John. "He who does the will." But he will say to me, "Lord, Lord." But then he goes and he closes out even a little stronger. Verse 24. "Therefore," because of everything that he said, "therefore, anyone who hears these words of the Lord," no, "everyone who hears these words of mine," stop right there. When was the last time somebody told you to do something? Who was it? Maybe it was husband, maybe it was your wife, maybe it was mom, dad, somebody. You listen to them based on what they are, what their authority is, what their position is. He's coming on the scene and he says, "He who hears these words of mine and does them." You don't just do that for anybody, do you? The random guy on the street who tells you to do something, you look at him and you're like, "Why should I do that for you? Why should I listen to what you got to say?" Jesus had to prove it, didn't he? He had to back up all of these statements and all these claims that he's making. He who hears these words of mine and acts on them, who's he like? He may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. There's our idea of where are you building your house? What are you building your house on? You hear the words of Jesus, and you got a choice to do. Either I'm going to do them, or I'm not going to do them. The guy who hears the words of Jesus and does them, he builds a house. And he digs deep, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 6. He digs deep to put a deep foundation in there. The winds come, the rains come, and the house stands. He heard and he did. Well, we know our next guy, don't we? He's not wise, but he's foolish, verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. We get that picture pretty easy, don't we, because of Sandy last fall. What's sitting out there in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean? A roller coaster. Because it had been on sand. There's no footing. There is nowhere for it to stay in. And that's what we're building our house on when we hear the words of Jesus and we just don't do what the man says. We just read and we think, yeah, that's great, Jesus. Really appreciate that. But we don't think of it as life and death. That's what the kids told me this morning in class. The reason why we don't obey is because we don't think of the words of Jesus as life or death. How embarrassing would it be if everybody else's house in the neighborhood withstood the storm and your house got demolished in that storm? It'd be pretty embarrassing. Especially if you know it was a weak storm that just came through. It was just a tiny little thunderstorm. It's kind of like the story of the three little pigs, right? They got the houses made out of the straw and all those things, and the wolf just comes along and... That's pretty embarrassing. Foolish, right? The guy builds his house with the bricks. You get the point. But that's our life when we hear the words of Jesus and we don't do it. He who hears these words and does not heed them, he will be utterly cut off. That's the importance of Jesus' words. So when we're looking this quarter at what Jesus says and what Jesus is calling us to do, we have to see it as life and death. Either I'm building my house, and we're all building a house whether we want to recognize it or not. We're all building a house. The question is my house founded on the rock? Or is my house founded on the sand? That's the importance. Now let's go to the impact of Jesus' words. Notice here at the end of this, they're sitting there, they're listening to him, and notice the reaction of the people in verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed or astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their own scribes. The first thing that people do when they hear Jesus teach for the first time is they are amazed by it. And this word amazed, I can tell you more about it, but from what I read, it's like literally getting struck with something. And it's to the point where you're kind of taken back. You've been struck by it. So it's something that really impacts you to the point where it causes you to, whoa. Have you ever been studying your Bible with somebody, maybe reading it through for the first time, and they think they know something about Jesus? They think they know their Bible pretty well. And they're reading through, and this usually happens every time with the Sermon on the Mount. We get to chapter 5, and we're reading, the verse about marriage and divorce. And you read that, and they're like, it says that? It's because people haven't read what Jesus said. Michael talked about this not too long ago. People hear what Jesus Jesus said, but people don't read what Jesus said. Because oftentimes when people are telling us what Jesus said, it's not actually what He said. It's what they want Jesus to have said. When you just sit down and you read Jesus, you come away with, that is a confident man. You don't get any decisions of when they would come and they would ask Him a question. Let's take this one. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what should you do? He doesn't step back and there's no, well, let me think about that one a little bit. He knows what is the answer. And He knows to one of them, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all your goods. I might come to him and say, man, you got like 80 things that you lack. There's no doubting Him. There's no questioning Him. He's not like the scribes and say, well, over here, I think this passage is talking about this. And unfortunately, that's what I have to do. You come and ask me a question, and I say, well, this is what it says here, and if I understand it correctly, then it means this. Jesus says things like this when He's asked about marriage and divorce. Is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause, to put away your wife for any cause? And notice this, go to Matthew chapter 19 and just see this. Again, I think it's something that we take for granted in the way Jesus teaches and the way Jesus speaks because we've read it so many times. But notice what He says. Verse 4. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? You sit back. And then He'll say in another gospel, from the beginning it was not so. Do you know what it was like at the beginning? I wouldn't have a clue what it was like in the beginning unless I have read what it was like in the beginning. Jesus knew. From the beginning, it wasn't the case. That was not the way God had put it in. The scribes couldn't say that. They couldn't with certainty. Jesus could say it with absolute certainty. So when people heard Him speak, they were amazed. Sometimes just with the authority and then sometimes the actual teaching itself of how difficult it was, which is a passage we just read about how difficult it is here in Matthew 19 for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. How it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we've all seen that Geico commercial with that happy camel going through the living room. And say, what day is it? It's hump day. And you see how big that camel is compared to everyone else in the office. Imagine that camel trying to fit through a tiny eye of a needle. Let's give it the biggest needle we can possibly come up with. Okay? Who says that? Jesus does. With man, things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so notice the reaction here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished. It's the same word. They were very struck back. It's like, hold on. Who then can be saved? Again, they know who to ask that question to. So looking at them, Jesus says, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. When you're reading through the Gospels, don't just take it at face value of what He says. Really think about the picture He's trying to get across. It's not easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's so difficult. It's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. And imagine the first time you heard that. Probably thought, whoa, that's hard. That's what happens when you listen to Jesus. The impact is people are astonished. The second thing that I really want us to see about this, and I kind of am stealing from a hymn, there's a song called Ancient Words. And The opening line is ancient words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. We'll let the ancient words impart. Okay. Nevertheless, it's all about the words of God, and it describes the words this way. Words of life, words of hope. Give us strength, help us cope. The idea that I really want us to get is the words of Jesus really give words of hope to people who are hopeless. Yes, his words are life. But I really want to focus on the aspect of hope for the people who listen to his words. Go with me to John chapter 4. I want to begin there. John has become my favorite gospel for many reasons. But I almost thought about wishing I had a chart up here, going through basically every chapter in John and taking a statement of Jesus that is a word of hope. It's almost there in everyone, especially in his discourses. But in chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, this is where we have Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And so, remember, Jesus is hungry, Jesus is thirsty, and he's there, and this woman comes out to get water at the well, and he says to her, give me a drink, right? Well, let's pick up in verse 10. All right, let's pick up in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus has already kind of gone into crazy mode here for a second. He's already talking to somebody that other Jews would not have talked to, a Samaritan woman. But verse 10. And Jesus answered her, and he said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it was who said to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. I was reading some commentary on this, and I hadn't noticed this before, but I think it's right. If you knew the gift of God, what would you say is the gift of God? It's Jesus. Think about what he's just said in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus himself is the gift. Eternal life, salvation is impossible without Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Acts chapter 4, about verse 13. It's impossible. Jesus himself is the gift. And he says, if you know who the gift was, you would have asked him for living water. And there's a contrast of living water, of a stream that is constantly flowing, or a spring that is constantly bubbling with water year round, and a pond that is stagnant water. Of where you've seen a pond that gets kind of mildew and gross and all that stuff in it? Well, they lived in the desert, didn't they? And they had some of these wells, and the water could get contaminated. And you might have water, but it's not safe to drink without boiling or other things like that. Jesus says, you ask me and I give you living water. Not this water from this well, but this living water. So notice her response, verse 11. Sir, you have nothing to draw. And by the way, this word sir is also translated Lord virtually everywhere else. So she may just be showing him respect, or she might be like, oh, this guy, she knows something. But anyway, she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. She's questioning what he says. But she realizes that he's calling himself greater than the forefathers. Whether it's the forefathers of Israel or the forefathers of the Samaritans. And notice Jesus' response. And here's the word of hope. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Water is a life source. Without water, you don't live long. He says, in you will be a constant source, a constant spring bubbling up year-round, hot, cold, dry season, wet season. It will be there if I give you the water. And this is her response. Sir, give me this water. She doesn't understand the water. But what does she understand? The water that Jesus gives needs to be desired. My desire. He'll use very similar language in John chapter 7 in talking about the Holy Spirit as well. You'll never thirst again. You will spring up to eternal life. Go to chapter 6 from John. He's just fed the 5,000, right? And they see, and they come to him the next day, and they want to make him king. And so there's this discourse about them of, hey, what are you doing? And Jesus says to him in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now verse 30. So they said to him, what do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? We got an idea. Verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread out of heaven. Hey, you want us to believe in you? Show us. And we got an idea. Moses gave them bread out of heaven. How about you recreate that? And Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, it's not of Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is this which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And notice their response. Lord, always give us this bread. Again, they don't understand what the bread is. And he goes on to explain in verse 35, I am the bread of life. But again, they recognize that when he's talking about this bread out of heaven, it is that which is to be desired. And am I desiring Jesus, the bread of life? There's hope that we will never hunger and we will never thirst. But there's other hope as well. I want you to see chapter 5. There's hope for satisfaction. You kind of get that with the water and the bread. But notice this in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you. And again, this word truly is sure. This is sure. And it's multiplied. Truly, truly, I say to you. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Do you have eternal life? If we take Jesus' statement right here, right? He who believes in me, and we're talking more than just a, oh yeah, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But it's the deeds he follows, he believes in him, he trusts in him, right? He says, passed out of death into life. But notice this. Believes in him who sent me has eternal life. We're all going to die. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? Kind of in a morbid sense. We're all going to die. Who's going to die forever? Do you have eternal life right now? John would say in 1 John that we do have eternal life. And he would say in chapter 5 and verse 20, that Jesus is eternal life. You got it now if you belong to Jesus. You have eternal life. Now your eternal life is not here on this earth, but you have pass from death into life. You know how I know that? Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And He has made you alive. Ephesians chapter 2. We were all lost and dead in our sins. We were walking dead. But Jesus says, I can give you life. And we have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Not we will be raised and seated with Christ, but you have been raised and seated with Christ. Now, I'm not there yet, but my spirit in some sense is there. And in some sense, I have eternal life. What more am I looking for out of life? Am I trying to get my satisfaction out of the things that I can gather? Out of the food I can eat? Out of the children that I can have? Where am I trying to get my satisfaction? Or am I satisfied with what God has given me? And the rest is just icing on the cake. It's just part of the blessed and the happy life that we have in Jesus. Is all of these other things. The idea is you have life now. It's not something that will come later. Yes, later. But you can have it now. And the final thing I want to point out is in chapter 8. The word of hope, of knowledge, and freedom. Does anyone like to be stupid? I don't think so. Sometimes I'm accused of being stupid, and rightfully so. It's not fun to be the dumb one, the ignorant one. And we sure don't want to walk around life like we are stupid and we are ignorant and we don't understand what the world's going on. But unfortunately, people who don't understand Jesus and the people who don't have Jesus, they're called ignorant. They're called foolish. And by the way, wasn't that the guy who heard the words of Jesus and he didn't do them? Was he likened to? A foolish man. An idiot. But this is what he says in John chapter 8. And you know this in verse 31. So Jesus was saying this to those Jews who have believed in Him. If you continue in My Word, then you're truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You believe Me? Live My Word. Then you're disciples. I had a friend in Indiana. He was teaching a class on the disciplines of God, the disciplines of Jesus, of a Christian. And he gave me this great definition of a disciple, and I want to share it with you. We often talk about a disciple as a learner, a pupil, a follower. So we liken it to maybe martial arts. If you learn a special type of thing. What's more than that? He said it this way, and I really like it. It's very catchy. A disciple is a learner who follows, and a follower who learns. You're constantly in that cycle. You're following because you learn from Him. And you're learning more as you follow. A disciple is a follower who learns. I'm going to follow Him and I'm going to keep learning. And a learner, I've learned and I keep following. But you got to stay in His Word. He who abides in, and notice, My Word. Not God's Word. Not the prophet's word, but in My Word. And you shall know the truth. There's your word, hope. You won't be ignorant. You won't be trying to figure out what is truth, as Pilate would say. But you'll know the truth. For I am the way, the truth, and the life. You'll know it. You won't be ignorant. And secondly, you won't be enslaved anymore. You will be free. I can't imagine walking around with a shackle on my leg. I thought about like chain gangs before. before, working on a chain gang, growing up in Alabama. There's a correctional facility not too far from where I was at, and I'd see them on the side of the street, and they'd be all chained up. And I've thought about that a lot. Of what if I realized I was walking around and I either was chained to Satan, who I'm serving in Romans chapter 6 if I'm doing things for my flesh, for my passions. And so my master is right beside me, and I'm chained to him, and he's right there, and so everyone else can see who I'm chained to. They're like, whoa, man, he's a servant of the devil. Or I'm chained, and you can see God right beside. Say, man, that's a slave of God. That's a servant of God. There's a difference between this guy if he knows that he's a slave of Satan. He feels like he's in bondage. He feels like, man, this is so heavy. This is so hard. This is so difficult. But the Christian, he knows the commandments of God are not burdensome. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He doesn't walk around that way. He walks around happy to please his master. Because he realizes that his master freed him from eternal slavery. Yes, we will be servants. And we will always be serving God and worshiping God and praising God for all eternity. But would you rather be worshiping, serving, and praising God for all eternity? Or crying and weeping because the one that you served is in the same predicament that you're in? Doesn't really compare, does it? But that's what happens. We're choosing whom we will serve when we hear the words of Jesus, and either we do or we don't do what he says. We're putting our shackle on our feet. Because we're going to serve somebody, as Bob Dylan said. You're going to serve somebody. The importance of Jesus' words is we cannot be pleasing to God without it. We must follow his words. And the impact depends on us. Of, am I going to let his words of hope fill me with hope and be willing to listen to what he says? Or another point of, am I going to listen to the words of Jesus and let it change my life as Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, did? And Zacchaeus did. And the man who was filled with a legion of demons. And Peter did. And Matthew did. And all of these others did. They heard Jesus and they left all and they followed. Is that going to be you and me? Or am I going to be the ones that said, hey, show me more. I got to see more. Because they're just looking for something out of it. Not respecting him for who he is. When we look this forward at the words of Jesus, let's not take him as just some other man. But he is the one whom God sent to guide us and to save us. Let's not take his word lightly. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we'd ask that you come now as we stand and as we sit.